As I said this morning, it is a great delight for me to be here in this congregation, particularly on this day, to have the opportunity to preach to you the word of the Lord. I said to the folks who were here this morning that it's a great privilege to greet you in the behalf of our whole presbytery, all of our churches across this continent, more than a few of which you have had a direct hand in the beginning of and the supporting of over the years, and that work continues to this very hour. Let me say that we appreciate so much the sacrifices that you have made for the advancement of the cause of Christ. I want to say a special word regarding Geneva Reformed Seminary and on behalf of our presbytery and all our congregations to thank you for allowing us to set that seminary program up and to maintain it here in the facilities of this congregation. We know something of the costs involved, and we know something of the sacrifices involved. We give you our deep appreciation on behalf of all of our men in the presbytery for this particular aspect of your ministry. The seminary is the training ground of our presbytery for men who are preparing for the ministry of the gospel. And so there is a particular blessing, I believe, for you in that you have sacrificed in order to host the seminary facilities here on this site. So we thank you for that. We trust that you will continue in your work here of advancing the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been a great encouragement to hear of the emphasis on the prayer meetings this year, and I trust that that will continue to be the case. I well remember the early days back in the early 80s when Dr. Cairns first came to be the minister of this church, and we experienced some of those prayer meetings that were unlike anything we had ever known in our lives. And I would love to see a return to the spirit of those days, not only here, but in all of our congregations, where there is a real desire to be present at the place of prayer. I remember hearing many times in those days Dr. Cairns say that if he would encourage everyone to be present, that if there was a conflict, that you should pray for a miracle and plan to come anyway. I can still remember the emphasis of those days, and that was the spirit with which people came to those prayer meetings, and I trust that will continue to be the case here. I greet you in behalf of our congregation in Phoenix, and I give you greetings from Reverend and Mrs. Baker. Reverend Baker is my assistant. He's preaching the word today. It has been a great blessing to my own soul to know that he is there, and when I have to be away in these days, that he is there to preach the word. He is a great help in the work of God, and it's certainly a great blessing to us to have his family, his wife and his two sons with us there in the congregation in Phoenix. I trust you'll keep us in prayer, that the Lord will do great things in Phoenix in these days. And yes, it was about 75 degrees in Phoenix today. We have people who are a little spoiled in Phoenix. In December and January, we had some rather cold days when it struggled to get out of the 50s on occasion, and everybody was asking when it was going to warm up. And I always say to them, soon enough, it will warm up. You never have to worry about whether it's going to warm up in Phoenix. So we do enjoy it this time of the year, but always at this time of the year, there is a certain tensing going on. As people can count, and they look at the calendar months passing by and know that before long, it will be air conditioning season again in Phoenix, and we mean literally all the time. trust you'll pray for us that the Lord will undertake for His work there in the days to come. Now let's turn to the Word of the Lord. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. The whole chapter is going to be our text this evening, and so that we will take the time to read the chapter together. Let's hear the word of the Lord, beginning at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Amen. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His inspired and infallible book for His name's sake. Let's bow briefly in prayer and seek the Lord for His help this night. Our gracious Father in heaven, we ask Thee now that Thou wilt enforce the stillness of Thy presence on this entire gathering. We ask, O Lord, that all the concerns with which those here are involved will be set back and set aside, and that in this time there will be a real sense that God is speaking. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt do business tonight with souls who have often been entreated to come to Christ. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt this night remove every refuge that unconverted sinners can erect, sweep it away, and drive them tonight to the only refuge that is of any value in the Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, come and fill me with the power of Thy Spirit for the proclamation of Thy Word and for the lifting up of Jesus Christ. We pray in His majestic name. Amen. The entrance of the gospel to Europe shook the established order to its very foundations. Something of the upheaval could be seen in the Macedonian city of Philippi. There, the power of the gospel message confronted the entrenched forces of paganism and triumphed over them. The furious reaction against Paul and Silas indicated the fear that advocates of pagan religion had of anything to do with the truth. It is always that way. Ignorance, darkness, and superstition are powerful allies, and they will do almost anything to keep light from shining into sinful hearts. cross. That was the reason for the savage persecution of the Protestant reformers and those as well who felt the impact of the reformers' witness. Those intrepid warriors for Christ were bringing the light of the gospel to souls who were wrapped in darkness. And the adherents of darkness cannot tolerate the shining of that light. Those three sisters, ignorance, darkness, and superstition, join hands with apostate religion to create a quartet dedicated to extinguishing every last glimmer of gospel light. It is going on now, in our own time. Those who were here on Friday evening saw the evidence for yourselves. The harvest of apostasy and compromise with it has yielded the reluctance in many places of being associated with anything to do with the truth, anything that underlines the exclusive nature of Christianity. Paul and his colleagues witnessed that hostility in their journey through Macedonia and then through Achaia in what is now Greece. First in Thessalonica, and then in Berea, and later in Athens, they saw the reactions generated by the proclamation of the gospel. In every place, they saw that there were people who would come to believe the truth, and that there would be other people who would reject the truth, sometimes with viciousness that led to violence. It is worth noting that those who resisted the truth allied themselves with what the Holy Spirit called in this chapter certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. There is the company of those who resist the truth. Those who resisted the truth were the ones who were destabilizing the social order. They were the ones who were instigating riots and civil unrest. But they charged Paul and his companions with doing the same. They charged them with turning the world upside down, and they did not mean that statement as a compliment to them. The devil, though, always says too much. They were turning the world upside down, but not in a political sense, not in a military sense, but in a spiritual sense. They accused the preachers of the gospel of being the problems in society, of being the purveyors of sedition and unrest. But that which was happening in all the cities described in this chapter was the result of the gospel. Wherever the preachers of the gospel went, they saw the fundamental division. Some believed the truth, and others did not. Some clave to the apostles, and others did not. Some were saved, and others were not. Those who did not believe the truth manifested their anger against the truth and did all that they could to silence it. And those are still the reactions to the gospel today. This chapter presents a vivid account of what is the gospel's great divide. Not very far from here, along the road between Hendersonville and Asheville in North Carolina, is a sign. Well, I hope it's still there. It's been a long time since I drove along that road. But there's a sign that indicates the location of the Eastern Continental Divide. And what it means is that water on the east side of that divide flows toward the Atlantic Ocean, and that water on the west side of that divide flows toward the Mississippi River and south into the Gulf of Mexico. That's one of the fundamental lessons of any course in North American geography. Water from raindrops or snowflakes falling along that line will end up ultimately either in the Atlantic Ocean or in the Mississippi River, depending on which side of the divide that water falls. The gospel is a much greater divide because it separates people into those bound for heaven and those left to hell. Still, unlike the illustration of geographical divides, it is the case that some of those who gain a reputation for their opposition to the truth end up being conquered by it. There was hardly a more bitter opponent of the gospel than Saul of Tarsus, and he ended up being one of the most courageous proclaimers of the gospel. In the change that took place in Saul of Tarsus and in the divided reactions that we see among those who hear the gospel, including in this meeting tonight, we see on display again the truth that salvation is of the Lord, that He is the sovereign over it. There's no way to account for the adherence of some or the continuing antagonism of others than the operation of the Spirit's regenerating power in some and is leading others to what they wanted. When we look at this chapter this evening, we find that it draws our attention to four aspects of the gospel's great divide. Consider them with me. First of all, let us notice the message of the gospel. Here is the word that Paul and the others proclaim. And when we look at this chapter, we find the remark of the fact that Paul and his colleagues did not take the approach of entering these cities to find out what the needs of the people were. They didn't go in there and undertake to do surveys to find out what the people thought, what their interests were, what they thought their needs were. The missionaries already knew what the needs of the people in these cities were. They knew that the people in these cities were sinners, and they stood in need of God's salvation. First in Thessalonica, and later in Berea, and in Athens, Paul proclaimed the message of the gospel to these people. And that message in this chapter emphasized the truth of creation by the direct act of God. That is, it underscored the truth of God's sovereignty over all souls. We find that emphasis in the famous sermon that Paul preached in Athens. You read of that down beginning in verse 24, where he said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. He was emphasizing the fact to the Athenians, who largely were evolutionists, that God made the world and everything in it, and that meant that He made the Athenians, and that they were accountable to Him. The worship of many gods by the Athenians was just one product of what they believed about how the world came into existence. They had fashioned gods out of their own imaginations. They looked at themselves. They looked at their passions. They looked at their desires. And they created gods that were reflections of those things, however base they were. And they made images of those gods and bowed down to those images. And then, as though to protect themselves in case they had somehow missed one, they had an altar that was simply inscribed to the unknown God. We have all these other gods. We're familiar with them, but just in case there's one that we haven't missed, we don't want to offend that God, so we put an altar to Him. Paul's message to them was, forget all of that. I'm here to proclaim to you that God made the world. The message of the preachers of the gospel in this chapter was that the truth of creation by the direct act of God is fundamental to the gospel. Some people believe they can be Christians and still believe in evolution. That was not what Paul preached to the Athenians. Undoubtedly, in Paul's mind as he preached to the Athenians on this occasion were the words from the very beginning of the Bible. Those words, the very first verse in Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what more can be said? But also in this message of the gospel, Paul and his colleagues were emphasizing the centrality of Christ. That is, without the person and work of Christ, there is no message of salvation. Notice what Paul said to the Thessalonians in verse 3. He opened and alleged that Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead. He was preaching that in the synagogue of the Jews in Thessalonica. He went right in and said, this Jesus, whom I have come here to preach unto you, is Christ. He is Messiah. He had to suffer. He had to be raised from the dead. And here was the grand necessity that is set forth in all of God's revelation. And if we turn back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, we find there the words of the Lord Jesus Christ following His resurrection. And beginning at verse 25, then He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So when Paul was preaching in these cities, of which we read in Acts 17, he was setting out the truth of divine revelation. He was proclaiming to the people that Christ had come. He was drawing their attention to the truth of Christ's suffering and to the power of Christ's resurrection. He also emphasized that theme in preaching to the Athenians. We see that in verse 31, where He spoke to them of God raising Christ from the dead. So here is the message of the gospel. Here's the heart of it. Jesus died on the cross. He suffered on the cross to deliver His people from their sins. And He rose again from the dead because of their justification. It was God's testimony that the work Christ had done on the cross was accepted. Was that a message designed to win the agreement of the Athenians or the Bereans or the Thessalonians? Was it designed to win the agreement of the human intellect? Were they trying in setting forth this message to find a way to make it more appealing to those who were enamored with human philosophy? Not really. That wasn't their approach. But this message was, and it is, the truth of God. This message was, and it is, the message that Christ's people must proclaim. Is it popular? No. And don't get the idea that somehow its lack of popularity is a new phenomenon. This message has never been popular. Is it the truth? Yes. And this chapter sets before us the proper way in which to respond to this message. And that is the second thing that I point out for your attention. And that is the method of the gospel. This chapter presents the chilling reality. And it's been replayed in every gospel meeting that has ever occurred, that some people believed the gospel and others did not. Some sought the Lord. Others did not. Some searched the Scriptures. Others did not. There was a great division between these reactions. And when we look at those who received the gospel with faith, we observe some things that are true in every case where there is saving faith. Notice in this chapter we find that they affiliated themselves with the preachers of the truth. We notice that in verse 4. Some of them believed. And what was the evidence of that? They consorted with Paul and Silas. That is, they assembled together to hear them. And whenever it was known that they were going to be preaching, they were there again to hear them. We notice it again in verse 34. In what I think is a great irony, the Athenians were very proud. They thought that they had leisure. Those who didn't mock outright, they said, well, we'll appoint another day. We'll come and hear you again. But we read that Paul departed from among them, and as far as we know, he never went back. But in verse 34, we read that even in Athens, there were certain men who clave unto him and believed. And there's a man named there who lived in that very place where Paul had been preaching. And there was a woman named there. And others with them. There were some who affiliated themselves with the preachers of the truth. They identified with them. Now we know from other scriptures that Paul was not the most mesmerizing speaker who ever preached the gospel. But when they consorted with him and with the other preachers of the gospel, they did so not out of some cult of personality where they said, oh, here's the newest thing to come along. Let's go after him. They consorted with these men because these men were preaching the truth that they had come to believe. These new converts took their stand with the faithful preachers of the Word of God. And that marked them out in their society. But they did more. They searched the Scriptures. We find that noted about the Bereans in verse 11. They searched the Scriptures. They received the Word with all readiness of mind. That is, the attitude of the Bereans was that they were not searching the Scriptures out of a spirit of cynicism and skepticism, as though to find out where the preachers had erred so they could point it out, but to confirm that they had been preaching the truth. They knew that they were hearing that which was consistent with the Scriptures. And notice that another aspect of this method of the gospel was conveyed in Paul's word to the Athenians. In verse 30, that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. That is the command of God. If you have not repented, you are in disobedience to the direct command of God. God has commanded you to repent. Repentance of sins is always a result of the work of the Spirit of God in applying the gospel. Here is what you should do today if you've not yet received Christ, if you're still unconverted. And I am certain that there are some in this meeting who know that I am speaking to them. You've not yet received Christ. God commands you to repent tonight, right now. To turn away from your sins, to turn away from all your dependence upon all your ideas and all your works, and to rest solely in the work of Christ done for you. That's the method of the gospel. But we have to observe that there were the others in each place who refused to receive the word. They did not believe. It's a fearful thing. There were some who heard Paul in Athens who believed. But there were others who did not. There are some here tonight who believe. But there are others who do not. Oh, you may have a profession, you may have some form of belief, but you do not believe, and you know it. These others expressed, as we see here, a much different attitude. And that's the third thing I would submit to you, the malice towards the gospel. We find that these opponents of the gospel in this chapter had a very distinctive character. We find that character expounded in verses 5 through 8. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy. There was what motivated them. There was what drove them. And what did they do? They took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. The suggestion is they went out and gathered together those who were up to no good at all. And they gathered a mob together. And they set the city on an uproar. They started a riot. And we read in verse 8 that they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. They were there to cause problems. We find it again in verse 13. When the Jews of Thessalonica had the knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. What did they resort to? Character assassination. They leveled false charges. These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. They're trying to overthrow the government. That's what they were charging. These men are guilty of sedition. And it would be on that very charge that Paul would later be brought before a Roman representative named Gallio. If you look at the next chapter in chapter 18 and verse 12. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship God, notice it, contrary to the law." That was the charge. These men were lawbreakers. They were trying to destabilize society. Of course, none of the charges had any basis in fact, but that didn't stop them from being made. And then there was another way in which these rejectors of the gospel displayed their malice, and that was through mockery. If you look at verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And the force of this expression is that they were jeering, they were hissing, and they were employing sardonic laughter, chortling in disbelief, as though anybody could take seriously what this man was saying. But you know, it was not the first time that mockery had been the weapon of rejectors of the gospel. Turn back to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And verse 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him. That is, here was the spirit of this deriding. It was mockery. They turned up their noses at him. They scoffed at him. Is that your response when the gospel is preached? Do you know one of the awful things about growing up under the sound of the gospel is that you can become hardened to it? You have heard it so many times, in so many different ways, from so many different preachers. You know all the terms. You know what's going to be said next. You know what the basis is for the appeals. You hear all that, and you, in your heart, though you would never do so openly, as long as you're in the company of others, in your heart, you deride it. You turn your nose up at it. Is yours a sullen silence that is masking rejection and defiance? Some believe. What a triumph of the gospel! Some believed. Some who had been brought up in all sorts of wickedness, they believed. But others did not. The malice towards the gospel. But there's one other thing I want you to notice in this chapter. The militancy of the gospel. We don't find, when we read through the chapter, that Paul and his companions were in any way daunted in any of these places by this malice against the gospel. We don't find that they said, "Well, we've done our best here in Europe, but these people just won't have the message, so we're going. We'll go somewhere where we're appreciated." And they didn't say, "Well, maybe we need to tone it down a little bit so they don't get so angry." They just went on. And why did they do it? And how could they do it? Because they knew that there was coming a day of reckoning. A day of which Paul spoke to the Athenians in most solemn terms in verse 31. "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." Paul was saying, "You may mock now. You may deride the message of the gospel now. You may reject it now. But there's a day coming when all of that will cease. There's a day coming," Paul was saying, "when the opportunity you now have to receive Christ and to trust in Him will be over." You may despise the proclamation of the gospel, but in the day of judgment, you will not be able to escape that message. It will call for your condemnation. So there's a word for every person who is still outside of Christ. The gospel does not negotiate with you. No preacher of the gospel who's worth hearing will enter into any kind of negotiation with you to see on which terms you could be induced to come to Christ, to see how we can change the message, to find a way to get you to come to Christ. The gospel delivers an ultimatum to you. Believe on Christ, or be lost forever. Receive the word with all readiness of mind, or be lost forever. This gospel is full of militancy. It does not have room for compromise. You must receive it. You must believe it, or you will be lost forever. We're coming to the end of this meeting. And there no doubt are people here who have often heard this message. Still, you have not come to Christ. Can you not see that those in this chapter who believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, that was a turning point in their lives? That was the entrance into glory for them. And that's the prospect that's set before you tonight. Coming to Christ is not entering a long period of gloom and sadness and sorrow. Coming of Christ is beginning to live. Will you come tonight? Will you observe the example of these in Thessalonica and in Berea and even in Athens, who in spite of the scoffing and mockery of others said, "That's the truth. That's what I need. That's what I need for my soul. I must have Christ tonight." I trust that's your cry. And I trust that tonight will be the night when you turn from darkness and come into the light of Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I have sought to present the gospel in very stark terms to try to draw the dividing line. And as sure as we are here tonight, every person is on one side of that divide or the other. If you're on the wrong side, there's still time to get to the right side. But the only time you're promised is right now. So come. Come to Christ. What hinders you? I'm here. I'm delighted to speak to you. The ministers of the church are here. They would be glad to speak to you. The elders are here. But sometimes you know what the need is. You've heard it explained many times. You need to come to Christ. You need to believe on Him. You can do it now. So come without delay. Let this night be marked in your life as the night you got on the right side of the gospel's great divide. This is a moment that will determine eternity. Be sure that you are in Christ. Father in heaven, at the end of the day, it is Thy Word. We commit it to Thee. We believe there are souls in the balance here. There are some who have been awakened. And to some extent, they have begun to sense the awful peril in which they are. O Lord, bring them to faith. Remember others who are careless. They're longing for the meeting to end so they can get away from the appeal of the gospel. O Lord, speak on to them even after the meeting is over. O Lord, hear the prayers that have been offered for this meeting. Oh, that this meeting would prove to be that point of conversion for souls in the balance. Lord, move with power. Lord, we ask Thee for Thy continued blessing on Thy congregation here. We pray for the ministers. Pray for the session and the committee. Oh, grant, Father, that in these days there will be a great revival of vision, a great renewing of resolve to continue on in the great task to which Thou hast called Thy people. Lord, bless them, we pray. Bless every effort made in gospel outreach, and every effort made to call sinners to faith. So, Lord, accept our praise. Part us tonight with Thy rich blessing, the blessing of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May that blessing be the abiding portion of all of Thy blood-bought people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake. Amen.